It's our joy, it's our privilege to come to the Lord's table, to take of his supper together week after week, every time we gather together, because he commanded us to do this. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And as often as we do, the scriptures tell us we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're also solemnly commanded to take of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, to give worth to the table. And it says there in 1 Corinthians 11 that we ought to examine ourselves. The text that we're looking at today from 2 Corinthians 6, we're going to read that Paul says, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, speaking of the Lord. I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Jesus paid an incredibly high price to purchase us as his own. Having washed us in his blood, redeemed us from all lawlessness, purifying for himself a people, his own people, a special people for him. And so as we come to the table today, I'd like us to ask ourselves, have we mixed ourselves up with the unclean things of the world? Have we mixed ourselves up with the unfruitful works of darkness, the things that Christ shed his blood to redeem us from? Is it things that are outside of us, or more likely, things that are within us, within our hearts, that we so easily cling to? And as Josh pointed out in singing His Mercies More, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So if you're sitting there, you think, well, not me, I'm good, everything's good. No, we're deceiving ourselves if we say we have no sin. The truth isn't in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, as we hold the bread, we remember your body that was broken for us. And we take a moment, even in the quietness of our hearts, to confess our sins. And Lord, we recognize in confession, you cleanse us from the unrighteousness that still boils up from within. We thank you for this. We thank you for your body that's made this possible. We take of the bread now together in remembrance of you. And Father, the cup we hold, a reminder of your blood which washes us clean. We know we're clean once for all, because of your sacrifice. But Lord, we confess in this world, Lord, we touch what is unclean from time to time. And we ask for your blood to continue that cleansing work. We thank you, Lord, that your blood can cleanse, does cleanse, has cleansed. So as we drink this cup, we remember you together. In Jesus' name. In John chapter 17, the very night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus prayed for his disciples. And in that prayer, he also prayed for those who would hear, those who would believe through their word. That's you and I here in Newburgh and all across the world. He prayed, and he said in that prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them by your word. Excuse me, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart. Make them holy. And Lord, he said, do this work through your word, your truth. Because Jesus desires that you and I live differently. As children of the Most High God, we must live differently. And so with him, we also pray, Lord, bring your word to bear in my life. Reveal it to us. Cause us to hunger for your word, to to delight in it, and to walk in it, because it's in believing His Word, it's in walking in His Word, and obeying Him by the power of His Holy Spirit that we are made holy. So long as we live on this earth, the tension will remain, the struggle to live a holy life in the midst of a broken world. We saw it on full display only a month or two ago when we were on Wednesday nights studying through the Old Testament. We were in the book of Daniel, and you remember the book of Daniel begins with Nebuchadnezzar's effort, the king of Babylon there, to fully assimilate the Jews into their culture, and having taken them out of their land into captivity, he also desired to take God out of their mouth, take God out of their minds, take God out of their heart. And in that effort, we saw how Daniel and his three friends would be challenged to remain faithful to the one true and living God through great trials and great persecution. For them, it looked like refusing the defiled delicacies that they were offered and taking only water and vegetables. That would be a big sacrifice. And it looked like taking the fiery furnace instead of bowing down to a golden statue that the king had made. It looked like being cast into the lion's den instead of praying to a man. But other times it looked a lot more uneventful, a lot more routine and mundane. They just continued to do the jobs that they had been given to do day in and day out, simply going about their business in a godly way, knowing that they served a greater king, the God in heaven to whom we all must give account. So just like us, they were strangers in a strange land. Their citizenship was elsewhere. They longed for a true and lasting city, but they had to continue to live and to walk in the city where they found themselves in the meantime. They lived in the world without being conformed to the world. They were set apart by the Lord. They were made holy. And Peter has admonished us in his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He said, since all these things will be dissolved, everything we look at around us is going away, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the coming of the day of God. Again, it's 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, and I'm going to mention it several times as we go through our study today as a theme, because Babylon, the place where Daniel and his friends were being held captive, they knew because the Lord had told them, Babylon's going to go away. It's going to fall. So too, everything we see around us today, it's going to fall. It's going to be dissolved. But according to his promise, according to the Lord's promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So what manner of persons ought you to be right now, where you live and what you do day to day? Do we just cast off all restraint, live for whatever makes us happy in the moment? What do we make our primary goals? How do we direct our feet and our mind? How do we direct our heart as we live in a world without being conformed to it? Well, may the Lord give us wisdom and continue the work of sanctifying us as we look to His Word. And Lord, we ask for that work to happen in our midst today. Lord, may those gathered here today hear from You directly, not my words, but Your words. Lord, may You translate to them what You would have for them. May we all hear Your Word and be transformed by the renewing of our mind as You promised to do. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The letter of 2 Corinthians, as it's been unfolding, we've seen that Paul has described, whether it was in traveling, whether it was in preaching, whether it was in writing and serving, he was not relying on his own wisdom, but he was relying on the grace of God. He wasn't relying on his own plans. He wasn't relying on his own sufficiency, but he was relying on the God who diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ through him in every place. The love of Christ, we just read in chapter 5 a week or two ago, the love of Christ is that which spurred him on. That's what compelled him. And it is that which must also spur us on, because he has made us new creations in Christ. We ought to live differently, no longer living for ourselves, he wrote there in chapter 5, but living for him who died and rose again. And it's on that vein that we come to chapter 6, and in verse 1 of chapter 6, he said, I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The same grace that was sustaining Paul and all that he did and all his tribulations is the same grace that you and I must actively rest in, actively walk in, and actively trust in every day. Which brings us to our text in verse 11, and we're going to read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through verse 1 of chapter 7. It says here, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not, verse 14, be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Paul, with an appeal for the Corinthians to open their heart, he urges them to separate themselves from unrighteousness, to walk in holiness. And he begins that appeal in verse 11 saying, our heart is wide open. We've spoken openly to you, but we're not just saying that we love you with our words. No, our hearts are completely open. And he asks in return, verse 13, he says, in return, you also be open. Because evidently the people had begun to close their hearts. They had begun to close their hearts to Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, remember, that's who's writing this letter. We often credit most of it to Paul, but it was Paul and Timothy together writing it. And they had proven their care for them by their actions. The people restricted, though, their affection toward them. But he appeals to them, don't close off your hearts to us. And it isn't a selfish request. He speaks to them with genuine fatherly care. Because godly affection between brothers and sisters in Christ is for our good. The Lord has designed us for loving one another. It's good for us to open our hearts to one another. Do you realize, as you look around, there's nothing on this earth that you get to take with you to eternity except for your brothers and sisters in Christ? There won't be anything left of Babylon in the new heaven and the new earth except for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and anybody else who had called on the name of the Lord in those days. We don't have a lasting city here. Everything we see on this earth is going to be dissolved, as Peter wrote to us. So what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? As those who are called to live a holy life, we need to be those who, first of all, the first thing I'd like to point out, we need to be those who love our brothers and sisters deeply. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ deeply. Christianity is not just a relationship between you and God. Don't get me wrong, it absolutely is. It's not less than that. It absolutely is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's true that you have that you walk with him individually, but he has told you, he who loves God must love his brother also. So if you actually have that personal relationship, if you actually know God and love God, John wrote to us, you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ, his children. And part of loving them, as Paul has mentioned here, is opening your heart to them. Because you've been brought into a family, you've been placed into a body, you're not meant to walk alone. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How in the world can you bear one another's burdens if you close your heart up to one another? Holy living requires a healthy vulnerability to be humble, to be honest, to be able to bear one another's burdens. And that is when someone opens their heart to you, you're not just blabbing it around to others. No, you're bearing one another's burdens, looking out for each other's interests. We must love one another deeply. So it's not as an overlord, but as a father that Paul continues to plead with them. He says, open your hearts to us. And he also says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The word picture that Paul is painting is real simple. Don't hitch up a pig with an ox if you're trying to plow the field. It's very simple. It would make no sense to do that. But this goes a lot farther than the impracticality of hitching together two wildly incompatible animals. Paul is drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where in the law it was written that the people were not to plow their fields with an ox and a donkey, a clean animal and an unclean animal. We're not supposed to be yoked together. And he shows us then, Paul is showing us that the law wasn't written just for good farming. It wasn't the point. It's so much bigger than that. And just as he's written to us, we are new creations in Christ. That's what he's just told us. We have a new allegiance. We have a new life. We have a new mission, a new field to plow, new co-workers to do it with, and a new Lord. So as new creations in Christ, remember, we have no lasting city here. Just like Daniel and his friends were strangers in a strange place. And so how ought we to live? Knowing that this earth is going to be dissolved, how ought we to be? In holy conduct, as those called to live a holy life, we need to be those who love our brothers and sisters deeply. And number two, we need to be those who detangle ourselves from the world. Detangle yourself. But I think it's important to point out real quick that I don't believe Paul's instructions, based on many, many other scriptures, his instructions aren't referring to casual acquaintances. He's not saying stay away from all unbelievers. But yoking yourself with an unbeliever implies something much more entangled. Be careful who you date. Be careful who you marry. Be careful who you engage in politics with and team up with. Be careful who you engage in business with. Maybe we could go a little further and think about the subscriptions you pay for. Think about the hobbies you get involved with. Think about the memberships, the social media accounts that you're following. May the Lord give us wisdom individually for what that means for each of us to not be yoked, tied down, tied together with unbelievers. Whatever the situation is, the relationship he's referring to is a relationship where one is tied to the other in a way that corrupts instead of edifies. The Holy Spirit says to us today, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Don't get tangled up. Maybe it's just me. We have a box of cords in the house, old cords. I hear some giggling, so I think some of us might relate. Just in case we need that printer cable from 1992, might come in handy. And anytime we dig through that cable box, she's ratting you out. Anytime we dig through that cable box, we grab a cable, and what happens? The whole wad of them comes with it. So they're all tangled up, but that's not where we put our new cords, the cords we need to use, the cords that work for the current devices we're using. We keep those ones separate. We keep those ones untangled because we need them. So too, we must keep ourselves detangled from the world. Those who believe and those who don't are following, looking at completely different compasses. So they're naturally going to pull different directions. One is endeavoring to keep himself in step with the Spirit, finding his ultimate satisfaction in the God of heaven. Seeks to please his Savior in all things. The other seeks to please himself, holy living, not for him who died for them, but holy living for themselves, seeking to please their own flesh, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So fundamentally, the two are opposed to one another. And driving home the point with better illustrations than cords and boxes, Paul says, what communion has light with darkness? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? He even says, Belial in Christ. These things that he mentions, they're completely contradictory to one another. Belial speaks of wickedness personified, and I believe in this context most likely refers to Satan and all that he stands for. He is completely opposed to all that Jesus is, all that Jesus does, even though his specialty is being real subtle about it. Subtle as possible, even posing, the scripture says, as an angel of light. So we must be careful. Be careful. Because all of us who are in Christ, if you have come to him in faith, if you have fled to refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before you, you are, verse 16, you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. Don't pass this by without stopping and marveling at the implication. The God of heaven's armies, the one who the scriptures tell us, no structure on heaven and earth could contain him. But we're told here, he takes up residence in you. And in anyone who calls out to him in faith, and in context, in the church, when we gather, you are God's temple, and God's temple is a holy place. Unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, idolatry, has no business there. Just as he clearly says in verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The very presence of God Almighty within us, personally, and in our midst as a church body, it comes with the necessity of separation. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We are new creations in Christ, temples of the living God. Since all that we see around us, all that we see is going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? As those called to live a holy life, as we've already seen, we ought to love our brothers and sisters deeply. We ought to detangle ourselves from the world. And number three, we ought to disconnect ourselves from ungodliness. Disconnect from ungodliness. Be separate. Be holy. Come out from among them. We understand the need for separation in normal life. In construction, we put barriers between concrete and wood because if we don't, the wood will soak up the moisture from the concrete and it'll rot. When we join dissimilar metals together in plumbing, we don't do that because we know that the joining of two dissimilar metals will cause corrosion, also in electrical work. And in the home, we don't store our onions in the same bag with our apples for obvious reasons, and we don't put our toothbrush with our toilet brush. Right? When we want something to stay clean, when we know something's clean, we want it to stay that way, we keep it separate. Now, let me be abundantly clear here. The idea of disconnection, of separation from that which is ungodly, this isn't something we do to earn God's favor. We don't ask questions like, what must I do to earn his grace? If we're trying to earn his grace, it isn't grace at all. We aren't asking, what must I do to keep his grace? But what we are asking is, what must we do because of his grace? Because he's poured out his grace upon us. Just as he began in verse 1 of chapter 6 when he said, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't waste it. Holiness is a response. Holiness is a response, a result of believing the love that God has for you. It's not an attempt to earn it. It's God's grace that teaches us to live a holy life. You can jot it down if you'd like. I'll just read it to you. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says there, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. God's grace teaches us to walk in holiness. As new creations, by his grace, we disconnect ourselves from ungodliness. And we are those, verse 17, we are those who do not touch what is unclean. Don't touch. No touchy. But wait a minute. Don't we teach and don't we rejoice that we have a Savior, Jesus, the one who reached out and touched the leper, the one who touched the woman who had a flow of blood, the one who grabbed Jairus' dead daughter by the hand. All things that the Jewish law told them would defile him, all things he was told not to touch, but he touched what was unclean. Don't we rejoice in this? Don't we rejoice that he broke down those barriers? Absolutely, we rejoice in this. Of course we do. So does that mean then that Jesus is teaching, the one who sat with the woman at the well, the one who associated with sinners and who ate with them, does that mean that his teaching and his example are at odds with Paul's words? Are they contradictory? Not in the least. In fact, it's Jesus' teaching and Jesus' example that helps us to understand, helps us to illuminate what Paul is saying here. Because Jesus broke down the barriers and he taught us clearly that ceremonial uncleanness was never the point. What we touch with our fingers was never the point. The ultimate goal was matters of the heart. What comes out of a man, Jesus taught. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders and thefts and covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All those things come from within, and those are what defile a man. We're not to touch those things. More emphatically, Jesus even taught, we are to cut them out completely, because we're not fit to handle them. We've been made clean. We've been made holy. We've been made temples of the living God. We await for the day when we're going to see him face to face, when all this world is dissolved. Given that, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? We ought to be those who love our brothers and sisters deeply. We ought to be those who detangle ourselves from the world, who disconnect from ungodliness. And number four, those who dismember our fleshly impulses. Dismember the flesh. Even higher calling than don't touch. Because the one who put the mud on the blind man's eyes and told him to wash so he could see, he's the same Lord who said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, obviously, we know he didn't mean this literally, or else we'd all look like pirates. But he emphasized with great earnestness the need for us to guard ourselves against the uncleanness of the flesh that boils up from within, to be purposeful, to be proactive about cutting things out of our hearts that defile us. In Colossians, we're told the Old Testament regulations, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, those things have no power. Colossians chapter 2 says they have no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Instead, he goes on, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And he continues in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 8. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, where does that come from? It comes from inside, like Jesus said. Put it to death. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another. The world says if it makes you unhappy, cut it out of your life. Scriptures tell us if it makes you unclean, cut it out of your life. Cut it out. Cut out the things that defile you. Passions, desires, anger, malice. It's not simply things that are outside of us that cause us to stumble that we ought not to touch. It's the things that are boiling up inside of us. Dismember those fleshly impulses because we're not fit to handle them. We're not fit to touch them. We don't nurture them. We don't play with them. We don't harbor them. We don't let them stew. And you're probably thinking, just like I think often, oh, that sounds wonderful, but I can't. That's true. You're absolutely right. You need a specialized heart surgeon that knows your heart. You need the great physician who knows you inside and out, and you need to go to him, and you need to sit at his examination table all the time, as much as you can. Sit regularly with him. Appointments are always available. Pour out your heart to him. Pray when you do, like David prayed in Psalm chapter 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. I know there's wicked ways in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, replace the dead works of my flesh with the life-giving fruit of your Spirit. Because if you wait for the impulses to rise, if you wait and you haven't been coming to him, those impulses are very easy to take control of you. But still go to him. But come to him often. Sit at his feet. We are holy. We are to be holy because we have such a one whom the Lord Almighty, he promises, verse 18, I will be a father to you. He's promised us this. So when we live separately, when we endeavor to live a holy life, we demonstrate that we are, in fact, his children. Imitators of God, children of light. His love toward us, his grace compels us because we have, verse 1 of chapter 7, we have these promises. What promises? We have the promises that God dwells in us by faith. We have the promises that he walks among us, that he is our God, that he receives us as children to him, that he's our father, that he's given us the right to become children of God, not by works, not by the flesh, but by faith in him, by his grace. So knowing and believing these promises, chapter 7, let us grace that he has toward us, that he has shown us. Therefore, let us, verse 1 of chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness, as it turns out, is something that must be perfected. It's something that is a lifetime pursuit. It's something that we have to work at, that we have to practice at. In fact, it's compared in the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, is compared to bodily exercise. When it's written there, bodily exercise profits a little bit, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. We even say, my body is a temple, before we down a peanut butter chocolate milkshake or whatever it is. My body is a temple, and we say it to explain why we take care of our bodies, right? But in practicality, in reality, the fact that our bodies are a temple to the Lord is not why we take care of our bodies, it's why we take care of our soul. Because godliness, holiness is profitable both now and forever. So we cleanse ourselves as he's written here in verse 1, we cleanse ourselves from every filthiness. Cleanse yourself. If you've come to faith in him, the blood of Jesus Christ, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand. If you've come to faith in him, the blood of Jesus Christ has made you clean. Once and for all, though your sins were like scarlet, they have been made white as snow. He cleansed us, he washed us, and now we await the day when we're going to see him face to face. But until then, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? We ought to be those who love our brothers and sisters deeply, who detangle ourselves from the world, who disconnect from ungodliness, who dismember our fleshly impulses. And lastly, we ought to be those who regularly disinfect our hearts, cleanse ourselves from every filthiness regularly. How can a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. God's word has an effect of cleansing us. It has a cleansing effect in our life. Even Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, in the instructions to husbands loving their wives, it tells us there that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. So living in this fallen world, we're given the admonition, the instructions to cleanse ourselves regularly. His word is given to us as a cleansing agent. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prayed. Set them apart. Make them holy by your word. So that means we need to be getting into his word as much as we can. With technology today, has made it pretty easy to do so. And not just on Sundays, and not just listening to a podcast or somebody else explain the word, and oh, please, not by just some random influencer on Instagram. No, get into his word. Open it regularly. Let it wash you. But there's another cleansing agent that God has given to us, and we can't ignore it. We do have his word to cleanse us, but as we already mentioned during communion, and as Josh mentioned during worship, if we say we have no sin, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mentioned earlier when the impulses rise, and they do and they will, we're not perfect, we're perfecting holiness, but we still mess up. When we do, immediately, don't wait. Come to him, confess to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse away the unrighteousness in your life. Now, don't make any mistake, as I've already mentioned, he has forgiven us all trespasses. He has cleansed us once and for all. In fact, the words in 1 John that refer to the cleansing and to the forgiveness are a past. I'm terrible with grammar. Jenny would be mad at me for even trying. So, but they're completed. It's a verb tense that I can't remember off the top of my head. But those works are completed. He has cleansed us once and for all. Even still, we live in a paradox. The need for continual cleansing, continual humility, continual repentance, continual purification from the contaminations within and without. Because having been washed in his blood, we are completely clean. But Jesus indicated in John 13, you remember when he was washing the disciples' feet, he said, you're already clean. Remember in that little argument he had with Peter, because Peter was like, oh, if you wash my feet, wash my whole head, wash me completely. He said, you're already clean. But he spoke of our feet symbolically needing continual scrubbing. Not to secure eternal life. That has already been secured, but the continual washing is in preparation for eternal life. He spoke of it also in the same night in John 15 when he spoke of the picture of the vine being grafted in the vine with him. He talked about there our need for continual pruning. And in verse 3, he randomly says this thing that seems completely out of place. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What does cleaning have to do with vineyards and farming and pruning? Cleansing doesn't make any sense in the context, but unless we understand that the Greek word for cleansing that he uses there is actually the exact same word he's using for pruning. You were already clean. In context, he's saying every branch that's in him, that's abiding in him, has already been made clean. But every branch, as it abides in Christ, will need continual cleansing, and it will need continual pruning. That continual pruning, the continual cleansing, is not how the branch got attached. It's not how it stays attached, but it's how it continues to bear fruit. So we need regular disinfecting. We need regular cleansing, quickly confessing our sins to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, having cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We have such wonderful promises in Christ that he dwells among us now and that he promises he's going to dwell among us forever, that we're going to be in his presence. So having these promises, we need to live accordingly. Like Daniel and his friends, we're strangers in a strange land. So long as we live on this earth, the tension is going to remain, the desire, the need, the struggle to live a holy life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Until we see him face to face, we must not receive the grace of God in vain, but endeavor to walk as children of light, loving one another deeply, detangling ourselves from the world, disconnecting ourselves from ungodliness, dismembering our fleshly impulses, disinfecting our hearts regularly, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you is faithful to complete it at the day of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the cleansing power of your word, and more so the cleansing power of your blood. Lord, that we have such precious promises in you. Lord, that we know. Lord, that this earth will not remain. Lord, that we look for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I pray that each one of us would direct our hearts that direction, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you and show us by your Holy Spirit what that means for each of us, because, Lord, I don't know everybody's heart. Sometimes I'm even deceived in my own heart. And so, Lord, would you direct us, transform us by your Spirit? We thank you. We rely on your help, your Spirit, Lord, because none of this we can do on our own. Your Holy Spirit must bear these fruits in our life. So help us to abide in you. Help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.